I'd like you to take your Bibles and open to Obadiah, if you will. Obadiah. Is your Bible flopping open there yet? I want to read our passage in front of us this morning, and then we want to talk about what's here. And I might say that all of these messages, and this is the fifth one in the series, if you go back and start at one, you'll understand how God is, what he's doing in this book. So if you've missed some of these messages, I go back and listen to them online. They're there, and you can even get them in video, so either audio or video, so that'll be good. All right, Obadiah. One chapter. We're looking at the one-chapter books in the Bible this year, and this is our first one. I'd like to start in verse 2, and here's what we'll be talking about today. God says, "See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagles and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding on the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be destroyed forever." Father, I just pray that you'd help us to understand what and why here in this passage. And this demonstrates your wisdom, your sovereignty, your ability, and yet your evaluation and your judgment in our lives. And help us to understand that you do all things right and well. And thank you for this little book. Speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our study of Obadiah, what we're seeing is one nation being called to account for what they have done to another nation. So God does hold nations accountable for what they do. Edom, the children of Esau, the country there is Edom, the founder was Esau, and that nation has been there for 1,000+ years. They're being evaluated for the way they have treated Esau's brothers' kids, Jacob, and then the 12 tribes that came out of Israel or Jacob, and the charges have been read and put in the book here. Guilt has been established, and the sentence and the punishment are about to be announced. So that's what we have in before us here in the book of Obadiah. Now, there's a really good side question. I think my machine back there must have shut down. Let me turn this back on, perhaps. Well, I don't need to see it. You need to see it. Maybe. Nope. There we go. That'll work for right now. Isn't technology wonderful? Really is. All right. Let's consider a really good side question before we go launching into what the passage says. Does it seem that God is really big on punishment? Does he enjoy getting the paddle out? Has he made this 1x4 board and put a handle on one side and he enjoys getting that thing out and whooping his kids or the people of this earth, the human family? Does he enjoy do that? Does he enjoy carrying a whip and using it on us humans? Well, if we could only see God's perspective in all of this punishment talk, I think it would help us. I think then we would understand the why and the need and where God is coming from. I ran across a mother writing something about her youngest son who was 3, and she's looking back on an experience, and I think I see the hand of God in her thought process and in her wisdom, and so I thought I'd share this with you. And she writes and she says, when my youngest was 3, he was positive he could do anything he wanted. And I think a lot of 3-year-olds like that, and I think we have to change their minds. One of ours was like that, and he changed his mind. He wanted to do things that were dangerous, harmful, wrong. Telling him gently no did not work, she says. He was passionate, stubborn, sure of himself, all good qualities, but he had absolutely no self-control. And this obviously had to be taught. He climbed my counters, got into my cupboards, got out my knives. He turned on my gas stove and then left the gas on. He searched every nook and cranny out of curiosity and inevitably took interest only in things like hidden matches, my phone, a paperclip, and scissors. And that's just a few things on the list. He also inevitably nearly set the carpet on fire, caused chaos in my phone, stuck a paperclip into the power outlet on the wall, shocked himself, and cut up so many things, I don't even remember how many things he did. And she says, we have gone through many, many clothes. I think he cut up his clothes. Gently loving no's were not doing it. There was just too much will and independence going on. So discipline, she says, was necessary. Sometimes there were days where I felt that all I did was discipline. To save the cat from scissors, to save my daughter's hair from getting pulled, the older brother from being bludgeoned by whatever object he could find when he didn't get his own way, the house to catch on fire, little fingers from being burned on the stove. But I disciplined because it was necessary. And he learned. He didn't like that there were things I told him he couldn't do, but he did not always understand the why behind it because he was young and he just couldn't get his mind around it. I knew he was not old enough for scissors, though his older siblings were. He didn't understand, and yet there was no reasoning in his 3-year-old mind that was good enough for him. Some things he had to just take on faith. I didn't like it. There were days I wanted to throw in the towel, she writes. It's not fun to discipline, but the alternative was to let my son destroy himself, possibly, his siblings, to grow up without any self-control, no sense of safe or dangerous, no compassion or thoughtfulness towards others, and that was unacceptable to me. So I disciplined out of love for my son. And I am happy to say that he is just as passionate, stubborn, and sure of himself today, and in all the best ways. He loves and helps and protects others to with every fiber of his being. He does crazy stunts that still make me crazy. But then I'm his mother, and it's because mothers always cringe. And he's curious about the world and explores and discovers to his heart content. He keeps going when the going gets tough and doesn't let failure or disappointment stop him. She says, he's amazing. I don't know how old he is when she's writing this. But, you know, it strikes me that God is so much more wise and understanding and loving than this mother could ever be. And that's how he looks upon us in the human family. So the question is, why does God hate sin and why does he punish it? We're still on a rabbit trail here. Let me just give you some reasons. First of all, he's just. Why does God have to punish? Because part of his innate being is to see justice. And justice means when something is done wrong, there has to be a corresponding punishment that goes with it. And that's only right, and that's only fair, and that's the right thing. And so justice demands that wrong be righted. And you know, justice is never really happens, even in our own legal system, it seems. What sort of thing should happen to someone who murders someone else? The only equivalent really is to take the life of the person who did it. Jail term doesn't, you know, it's not the same. It's not a justice. But God knows how to balance things out, and he will do that. And so he's just, and so his heart calls for justice. And then secondly, I think he wants us to learn the fact of punishment for wrong so that we avoid eternal punishment. You know, it was like when I was young and I was doing stupid things and doing wrong things, my dad and mom would say, "You are not to do that. When you do wrong, you pay for it." And sometimes I think that was more the lesson that they wanted me to learn than, you know, this individual thing. It's the principle of the thing. There's punishment ahead for wrongdoing. And so they taught me that God also punishes in the future for wrongdoing now. So that's what punishment of kids would be. And God wants us to learn the fact of punishment for wrong. So that's why he punishes now in this life for things that are done wrong, so that we might learn and avoid future punishment. Thirdly, I think he punishes sin so we don't treat his law lightly. When God speaks, he expects obedience. You know, just like parents should. And we have parents, I suppose, on two extremes. One extreme might be, what I say is the law. If you don't do it exactly, I'm going to get the whip out. And maybe there should be some moderation there, sometimes calling for mercy. But on the other hand, we have parents who, the kid knows. It doesn't matter what they say, they don't mean it, and nothing's going to happen. Johnny, don't do that. And he merrily keeps right on doing it. Why? Because he knows mom or dad, whoever said it, is never going to do anything. And so he keeps right on going. Well, God doesn't want us to view him like that parent, that loose parent who doesn't mean what he says. He wants us to learn. Now, another reason, by the way, I could put about 25 reasons out here. I'm only going to give you five. Fourthly on my list, when God punishes, it teaches others. Wise people will learn from the discipline of others. Proverbs 21:11 says, when a mocker is punished, and a mocker is somebody who's doing their own thing, going their own way, disobeying God, not really fitting in, you know, he's taking advantage of his people group and doing wrong things. When a mocker is punished, when that sort of a person finally gets called to account and is punished in some way, the simple, and in the book of Proverbs, the simple is just the person who doesn't know any better. It's like a child, and they still have many things to learn. The simple gain wisdom. So, you know, there were times when somebody in school or maybe one of my siblings would do something and they'd get something like that. And I'd go, well, I sure don't want to do that. Or maybe I was the one getting this and they were going, I certainly don't want to get that, so I'm not going to do what he did. So in many ways, when God punishes, as when parents punish, it teaches others. We get wise. And then another one that seems really important to me is that many times God's punishment deters sin, deters evil. It blocks evil so future generations have it better. And I'm thinking particularly of the time before the flood when People became so evil that their thoughts were wicked continually. How many would you like to have that person as your neighbor? I don't see your hands out there. So what God did, and remember, there were literally billions of people on planet Earth at that time and only eight righteous. If Satan would have been able to turn those eight righteous to wicked, then Jesus the Messiah could not have come. What a devastation that would have been for all the rest of us. So God said, okay, I'm going to save the eight. I'm going to put them in a boat, an ark, and I'm going to save them through the flood. And then I'm going to allow the flood to come and destroy everybody else. And that's what he did. And in that act, he blocked evil so we would have a chance at salvation. And I'm glad that he did that. So God, for many, many, many reasons, must confront sin, and he always does. By the way, he's going to confront our sin too. And if you have not yet heard his voice in your heart and mind going, why did you do that? That wasn't right. You need to make amends. You need to go back and change and be different and apologize, confess. You know, that's a part of growing as a Christian. It should be a part of our lives. So God will always confront sin. And for all the reasons we looked at last week, God had to confront and then punish Edom. We see it starting in verse 10. He says, because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, because on that day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates, and you looked down on them. You'll have to look at last week's message if you didn't hear that. You rejoiced over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction. You were going, ha, 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 they deserve that. Ha, ha. God said, I saw you do that. I'm not happy with you. You shouldn't look down on them in the day of their calamity. You shouldn't seize their wealth. You should not have stood and waited at the crossroads when those Jews were fleeing and then kill them. Or capture them and turn them over to the Babylonians as the Babylonian armies came through. He said, you should not have done that. And how Esau's children treated Jacob's children, the two nations, their brothers and their cousins, was very distressing to God. It's very distressing to God. And so he calls them in this little book to account. He says, I've had enough of this. This is what you did, and this is your punishment. Remember that God, look at the patience of God. He'd given them over 1,000 years to, as this nation, to stop being angry over the stolen birthright, because that was God's will. Remember, this was a nation rejecting God's plan for the Jewish people. And he wanted them to get on good terms with Israel, giving them 1,000 years to come to terms with what they had done and what Esau had done and the hatred that was being passed down the family lines. And they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. So now God is going to judge them. They've been found guilty. What is he going to do? What does his judgment look like? Well, that's where we want to go next. Okay. Edom's, first of all, is going to be diminished. Diminished. It's going to make them so small that they'll be despised. See verse 2? I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. What was Edom's main sin? Do you remember? From last week, what was the first thing that popped on the screen? Pride. They had become really arrogant as a nation. And so God is going to respond, first of all, to their overweening, pompous pride. We should remember Psalm 101. Whoever has haughty eyes and a proud heart, him will I not endure. God says, if your heart's full of pride, you better be careful. I'm going to lay you low. Proverbs 16, pride goes before a destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. God warns us. Have you ever seen that principle at work in your life? Something happens, you're walking around going, whew, I am really something. And then God notices and he levels us. That's a good thing. Jeremiah 49:13, out of one of the paraphrases, this is a parallel passage of judgment on Edom. He says, as for Bozrah, your capital, I swear by all that I am, this is my decree, that that city will end up a pile of charred ruins, a stinking garbage dump, an obscenity, and all of her daughter cities with her. Or, for I have sworn by my own name, says the Lord, that Bozrah shall become heaps of ruins, cursed and mocked, and her cities shall be eternal wastes. God had been just spending, Edom had spent generations angry about what God had given Jacob and Jacob's children. And they were always in those 1,000 years trying to reduce Jacob's children and Israel and make them a smaller nation, more challenges, and they were trying to reduce Israel's power and wealth and size and all of that. And God says, okay, I've seen you try to do that for 1,000 years, and now I'm going to do it to you. So that's what he's saying here. I have sworn by my own name that Bozrah, your capital, shall become a heap of ruins. He's going to diminish them. And, it's interesting how God knows how to punish the wicked. So this is what they were doing, and now I'm going to do it to you. And you've had 1,000 years to repent and change, and you haven't? And now I'm going to do it to you. Remember when we looked at 2 Peter 2, verse 9? The Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. He knows how to hold our feet to the fire, wicked folks' feet to the fire, while we're waiting for the final judgment. So God knows how to punish the wicked. I think it's always kind of fascinating how God does that. I think back in history, when payment comes due for certain sins, it's interesting how God does it. For example, remember the Egyptian Pharaoh during Moses' time said, I want you to kill those Hebrew babies, and I want you to kill them by throwing them in the Nile River. You know, what he's actually saying to God is, I'm going to kill all your children, all your male children. That's what what they were saying to God. And you know, finally, when God is taking his people out of Egypt, remember what he did? On the night of Passover, he killed all the firstborn sons in Egypt. Does God know how to punish in like form? He sure does. I think of another time, I think this story is in 2 Samuel 21. The Gibeonites were a people that lived kind of within and close to Israel. And they had made a treaty with Joshua. And Joshua, way back there at the beginning of their time in the land, had promised them with a covenant before God that Israel would never harm them, would never hurt them, would never work against them in any way. And so that was a commitment and a covenant that God saw Joshua make with this group of people. And for generations, they kept that promise, that covenant. And then finally, when Saul comes to the throne, he didn't like the Gibeonites, and one day he decided he was going to massacre them. And that's what he did. He killed a whole bunch of them. Well, God took note of that, but time went by. And we get into the reign of David, and all of a sudden there's this terrible famine in the land, and it's been going on for several years, and David finally realizes God is in this, so they ask God, why are we going through this famine? What is happening? Why are you angry with us? And God says, because of what Saul did to the Gibeonites. He broke your covenant, Israel's covenant with them, and I'm calling Israel to account. And so they figured out what they had to do was they took most of Saul's sons and had them put to death, which was really the right thing to do of all the things, because Saul caused the problem and his family paid the problem, paid the price for it. So God always knows how to punish. So God says to Edom, I'm going to diminish you. Then the second thing he says is, I'm going to oppose you. I'm going to oppose you. So I'm going to bring you down. See the verse 4, though you soar like an eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. It's almost like he's saying, wherever I have to go, I will find you, and I will bring you down. Now that is active opposition. I'm going to break down your defenses. I will destroy your fortifications. I will climb over your walls. I will get you. And so, divine opposition. And you know, he who sees and knows everything and is all powerful cannot be defeated. So that's what we have going on here. And God has said that to other nations. You know, he allowed Babylon to come in and conquer Israel, or Judah, the Jewish nation of the time. But when they came in, what they did was so much more vicious than God intended for them to do. And so later on in Jeremiah, God says something about what Babylon had done. And he says, before your eyes, I will repay Babylon and all those who live in Babylonia for all the wrong they have done in Zion. And he says to them, I am against you, you who destroyed the whole earth. So everywhere you went, you destroyed every nation you touched, including my people. So I am against you. I love what Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, because she'd learned some things about God too. Verse 10, she says, those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. You know, it seems to me that the most terrifying words you could ever hear from God is, I'm against you. Wow. I don't like it when people are against me. What about if God were against me? And maybe that phrase in the New Testament becomes, depart from me, I never knew you. Man, you don't want to hear that from God. Depart from me, I never knew you. Ever since that verse really bounced on my heart, I say, God, do you know me? Do you know me? And he goes, are you trusting my son? I'm going, yeah. Are you walking with me? Yeah. Are you talking with me? Yeah. Are you reading my word? Yeah. He smiles and he says, I know you. I know you. I know you. Got to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only safe place when God begins to judge. But even more than that, not only will there be divine opposition, I will bring you down, but there will be destruction. Destruction. They're going to be ransacked and pillaged. Ransacked means stealing and destroying, and pillaged is always associated with the same thing, only with violence. So God says, verse 5, if thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? So he gives two illustrations here. And, you know, if robbers were to break into your house, they might just take a couple of things that are valuable. After all, they don't want to stay there and be caught by police or be seen and have the police called. So they're going to move in, grab what's valuable, and go. That's generally what they would do. They don't settle down and just pack up the whole house and take everything. Well, God says, what I'm going to do with you, Edom, is I'm going to take everything. Every last thing you have is gone. Disaster awaits you. And the same point is made, if grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? Well, harvesters many, many times would not pick everything. So if there were some grapes left on the vine, that was okay. Others could come in and collect them. Remember when Israel would reap a field of grain, they would leave the edges so that hungry people could come along and help themselves, poor people could. But he's saying here, look, when I destroy Edom, you're going to lose everything. You know, God can do that. We should stand in awe of his ability to destroy. That's why we need to run to Jesus for protection and safety. God knows how to destroy sinners. And, you know, the fact is, when sinners step into hell, he removes everything good from them. You know, some people say, well, I want to go to hell because, why? My friends will all be there. No, no, no. Friendship is a God-given delight, a benefit, a blessing. You have friends because God gives you the ability to have friends. There'll be no friendship in hell. There'll be nothing in hell. There'll be no hope in hell. There'll be nothing positive there whatsoever. God knows how to destroy sinners. So you don't want to be a sinner to step into that hell. And then, fourthly, duplicity, treachery. Verse 7 says, all your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. So God says to Edom, you know, you were planning all these secret things and you were going to help the Babylonians come in and take over Israel and then you'd get some stuff too. Well, I'm going to destroy you in the same way. Your friends are going to turn on you. They're going to plan and set the plan in motion to ruin you, to destroy you, to take what you have. You deserve that, Edom. So there's going to be treachery and duplicity involved. As you aided Babylon against Israel, so your friend nations are going to turn on you. Wow. Boy, when God knows, wants to destroy, he knows how to destroy. And then he talks about death. Death. In that day, declares the Lord, verse 8, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? They were known for their wise men. He said, I'm going to wipe them all out. Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified. Teman was the area, the city, where the best military people came from in the whole nation of Edom. Your warriors will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Everybody's going to die. They're going to die. Going to die. This is talking about the death of people in war, the death of a nation from lack of people. And God says, the cream of the crop, everybody, wise men, military men, people, all of them are going to die. When God sets out to destroy, he knows how to destroy. And then notice how permanent this all is. They're going to be destroyed forever. It says there in verse 9 at the end, forever you'll be shamed, never able to fight your way back. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever, 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 forever. You know, any time a people is destroyed or ruined, it's you hope they can come back, you know, in the hearts of the people. We'll come back. We might have got beat this round, but we'll come back. God says, Edom, you will never come back. You're never coming back. He took away all hope. Now, maybe two things ought to be noted at this point. You know, there were a lot of nations that did not treat Israel so well. Nations like Egypt, Moab, Ammon, and others. But, you know, throughout the scripture, God never tells those nations, I'm going to punish you, and armies are coming to do that. But he never says to any of them, you will be completely destroyed, you're never coming back. But Edom's sin was so grievous to God. He said, Edom, you're done, you're finished, you're going to be destroyed, and you are never coming back. Whoa, that's pretty powerful. Well, did this ever happen? Well, yes. The prophecy was fulfilled in the years in the 400 years before Jesus came. There was a desert people called the Nabataeans, and they came in and they drove the Edomites out of their land. And the people of Edom were forced to migrate into southern Judah. And in Judah, they became called by the name Idumeans. Idumeans. Now, that name should ring a bell. There's one famous person in the Bible, at least, that was an Idumean. Idumean. And that was Herod. Herod the Great. When Caesar was looking for a king to put over the Jewish people, he looked around and says, oh, there's a guy, Idumean. He thought they were Jews. They weren't. So he put Herod, who was an Idumean, over in charge of the Jews. And, oh, the Jews hated him because he wasn't Jewish. They just thought he was. Later on, if you know anything about that period, there was a Maccabean revolt, a family. And they subjugated the Idumeans and made them accept Judaism, and at that point, the Edomites no longer were a distinct nation, so what God said actually came to pass. Now, there's another really interesting verse I want to point out here, and that becomes verse 15. Edom's destruction is a picture of what God is going to do to the nations, all the nations, because of their treatment of Israel. So, verse 15 says, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. Day of the Lord is near for all nations. Day of the Lord terms, it means God's going to judge on that day. That's God's day. He's going to accomplish his purpose. And then he's talking to the nations here, all the nations of the world. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. God says, I'm checking you guys out down there, you Gentile nations, from history past to the present day. I'm watching what you do to Israel. I'm watching. Remember a verse that we put on the screen last week? Let's look at it again. This is Joel. In those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That, again, as we said last week, is Megiddo. That's Armageddon. That's the last battle where Jesus destroys his enemies, all of them. And he says, there I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. So the nations, the Gentile nations historically, have done things that God says, I'm sick of this. And I have taken note, and I'm going to destroy you because of this. By the way, if you know anything that's going on today in political circles and things around the world, this is really important and critical. We get this. Why is he going to judge the nations? What have they done concerning the people of Israel? Well, first of all, they scattered my people among the nations. You know, for almost 2,500 years now, the Jews have been pushed from nation to nation to nation to nation. And I was thinking about it this week and going, okay, I wonder how many nations were they kicked out of? So I went to that real trusted encyclopedia, the Wikipedia, and I'm sure they've got everything exactly right on all issues. And they had an article titled The Expulsions and Exoduses of the Jews. And they just built it into a timeline. And I notice it's pretty small print. It goes through 10 pages of the year and the nation that told the Jews to get out. So I'll just pick one here. Let me go back a little sooner and earlier here. They have them laid out by century. In 1289, the ruler expelled the Jews from a place called Maine and Anjou. In 1290, King Edward I of England expelled all Jews from England. And that policy was in place until 1655. That's 365 years. We don't want Jews. We don't want Jews. We don't want Jews. In 1294, on the 24th day of June, Switzerland expelled the Jews. And then 1360, Hungary expelled the Jews. And you just go through page after page of this. In 1862, in Tennessee and Mississippi and Kentucky, the Jews were expelled by Ulysses S. Grant. We're even kicking them out of our own states. In the 1880s up through 1910, they were kicked out of the Russian Empire at the time. And, of course, the Germans went up against them, and they've, you know, page after page after page of, see, there was, I thought this was interesting. In 1984, 10,000 Jews had to leave Ethiopia and went back to Israel. In 91, more Jews leave Ethiopia as part of Operation Solomon. 2003, the last Jew was thrown out of Libya. In 2010, contact with the last two Jews in Somalia was lost. I don't know what that means. In 2021, the last Jews left Afghanistan. And so it's just amazing. 10 pages of dates of when the Jews were kicked out. And God says, I have seen that. And I am furious with the Gentile nations for doing that. And he says, the Gentile nations are going to be destroyed even as Edom was. Then the second one. There's two things here. Why are they being punished? And God says, they divided up my land. Folks, you've heard on the news, we have a two-state solution for the Middle East. God is saying, no, I hate that. I don't want that. Israel and the land belongs to my people, the children of Jacob, the children of Israel, the Jews. And that's what God says. So the question is going to be, in that day, how'd you treat God's people Israel? There it is. Well, the wages of sin are always paid. Either you get paid, you the sinner get paid the wages of sin, or you give it all to Jesus and he pays. God's patience with our sin eventually ends and judgment comes. I think that's a lesson from Edom. God says, I've been patient 1,000+ years. And how patient he's been with us over and over again. Be sure your sin will find you out. God destroys sinners and sin, and there's no survivors from that. It's a great verse or a good great passage in Revelation 20 that tells how it's all going to end. And I'll end with this. Verse 11 in Revelation 20, John says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence. There was no place for them." So the physical universe is gone. All we got now is people, and they're standing before God. And he says, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life." So you got two books going on, or at least two books there. And we know, verse 12 goes on to say, "The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books." God says, "I'm making a DVD recording, a written ledger of everything we all do." And, a lot of folks think, I'm good enough, I'll make it on my own, and God will accept me because I'm okay. And I haven't sinned, at least not very much. And by the time they get done with those books and God shows them the ugly mess of the sin in their lives, what do they look like? Probably head in their hands, sobbing, because they know they're in trouble. And then goes on at the end of verse 13, "Each person was judged according to what he had done." And that other book, well, verse 15, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So God, first of all, looks at deeds. And he's already said, "There's none righteous, no, not one." You are in huge trouble if you're going into God's presence saying, "Oh, I was okay, I was a good guy." No, no, and no, not at all. But then they go to that second book, the book of life. See there in verse 12, the book of life. And they go down through. You know what that book is? Did you put your faith in Jesus? And if you're saved here today, your name's written in that book. Thank you. That place needed an amen. Amen. My name is written in the Lamb's book of life. There it is. And so it's a double strike. It's like strikeout. Deeds don't measure up to perfection. And then your name's not in the book of life either. You never trusted Jesus. And by the time those two checks are made, there is absolutely no hope for that person. And so, lake of fire is a second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, see, those other books don't matter all that much. It's the book of life. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Folks, God takes sin seriously. And we do too. And it can't just be, well, I'm a saved individual, so my sin is forgiven, so now I can sin all I want. No, I need to be different. I need to be holy. I need to be separated. It's important we understand what God says about sin, and we need to see what God does when sin is not repented of. And that's why Edom is a good illustration for us. I'd call that a black message. Ugly, terrifying. Next week it'll be a lot different because we're going to look at the last part of the book, and it'll be a blessing to you. Sinner, come to Jesus today. God doesn't want to grab you and put you in the lake of fire. He loves you so much, he sent his son to die on a cross so you could be saved, so that he takes the penalty for your sin. And praise God he did that. And we need to come to him. Don't put it off. Don't mess around in sin. Come to God. His word is true. Follow his word. Come to Jesus. Let's stand and pray together, shall we? Father, I thank you for this congregation. Father, it's my desire and your desire as well to see all these folks in heaven someday, seating there at the feet of Jesus and talking with him and being blessed for all eternity. But you know, it's not likely that everybody is, because some hold out with rebellion, and I want to do what I want to do, and I don't want to do what God wants me to do, and put trust in Jesus. Are you kidding? That's in their heart. Some justify sin. Some do things that keep them outside of the camp of blessing. I pray you change their minds. Father, you know hearts, and you know how to work in our hearts to get us to change our thinking. So bring us all to the cross today, soon, because I think Jesus is coming back and time is running out. So, Father, today, save a soul. Save that soul that's closest to hell, even today. Thank you. You love us so much. You've promised us so much. You've given us so much. You gave us your best gift, your Son, and all the other things will come to us because of our relationship with Him. Save us today. Help us to make wise choices in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.